Father, we just thank you and praise you. You are truly an amazing God. Lord, to think that you, the Holy One, would make yourself a man to come down and be the perfect offering that is absolutely necessary for the forgiveness of sin, our sin. And I praise you. Father, this morning, again, we're talking about Satan and who he is. And I just pray that you would help me, Lord God, but that you help each one of us, that we recognize well our enemy. He is truly our enemy. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged to know that we're not left alone to battle this evil, that you have made adequate provision for us to be victorious. And so we just thank you and praise you now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You know, last week we spoke about hell and who sends people to hell, because quite often it's very natural for humans, when something goes wrong, even believers, they blame God. They blame God. I even gave you an example of that last week. And what we attempted to do last week was to show how God is so caring and so loving and so patient, and that he does not desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, that he has made the way from the Garden of Eden down through the ages till the end of the millennial kingdom for man to repent and turn to him. Very interesting. Especially for people who don't understand God's kindness or patience, or don't understand hell, it may be a good CD to give somebody. Now, this morning, as we begin Satan, who is he? We need to understand that throughout Scripture, Satan is set forth as God's enemy. And because he's God's enemy, make no mistake, he's our enemy as well. And since the Scriptures teach that he is evil, he is truly an evil being, we should know all we can about him. Not to put him on any pedestal, but for our own sake. I believe that'll become clearer as we go through this series. Unfortunately, though, when it comes to the subject of Satan, there's often silence, especially in churches. The same way there's silence about sin, there's silence about Satan. There's misunderstanding, there's even confusion and unbelief. Now, regarding misunderstanding, I can't believe how many TV shows and movies there are today about the supernatural. Show after show promotes paranormal activity and evil entities, as they call it. So if the church is silent, then all the knowledge that will be gleaned about Satan and his evil forces will come from Hollywood. And we know how accurate Hollywood is regarding biblical matters. Just go see Noah, if you doubt me for a moment. It is so far. The only thing they got right there was a flood, and his name was Noah. Regarding unbelief, most unbelievers deny Satan's existence. You know, I went to the web and I typed in, "Is Satan for real?" And this was one answer. It was a Yahoo site. "Satan is not real," they said. "Even Satanists do not believe in Satan as a being, but only as a symbol, and they said the power is within." Interesting. Regarding confusion, they should know better, such as the Jews who were originally entrusted with God's word. I found this information on a Jewish site. It was a Kabbalah site. Very interesting. Kabbalah is the ancient Jewish tradition of mystical interpretation of the Bible. Sounds far out, doesn't it? Mystical interpretation of the Bible, and yet that is exactly what's happening in the church today. The mystical interpretation of Scriptures. I'm going to prove that to you when we do the Gates of Hell Part 2. So many things might sound ridiculous with a different name until we recognize this very same thing is happening within. This is what this site said on this Kabbalah site. "Satan is a negative force that we all have within us. It is a tool created by the light to help us to grow, to overcome, to shine, and to become the unlimited soul we're supposed to be in this world. One of the manifestations of that force called Satan is our ego. But it's not just the ego. Every desire that is for ourselves alone stems from that negative force. You notice how there's just enough truth mixed in with the lie to make it sound palatable to some people? We'll talk a lot about this. The code name for this selfish desire is Satan. But it's not a devil that exists externally. Satan is actually a good angel whose job is to help us grow. Regarding Christians, I found this, there's a whole mixture of beliefs within the Christian community. And remember, when I say the Christian community, there's lots of groups that call themselves Christians. So just keep that in mind when I use the word Christian. When I want to get specific, I'll talk about believers or true believers or born again believers. Many of the cults call themselves Christians. Well, I found this mixture of beliefs in an ABC news article titled Debate on the Devil. And it was hosted by Mark Driscoll, the pastor of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. Now, he's got enough issues of his own. But it was interesting. And this was what the article said. According to one poll, 70% of Americans believe Satan is real. Some believe he, and almost all believers say Satan is a he, a fallen angel. That's not exactly true. I mean, in the belief system out there. Others believe Satan is a shapeless, malevolent force, the enemy of God. But there are also many people who believe that Satan is a myth and a dangerous one because his name is often invoked to justify unspeakable acts of violence. And so you come to realize, I've just given you a little sampling of how people view Satan, the devil. Now, it's been my ministry experience, and I've been at this for a while, and I've come across belief system within the church that's on both ends of the spectrum. There are some folks who just fail to recognize the spiritual demonic activity that's going on in the world. I don't say they don't believe it. I say they fail to recognize it, as though not talking about it makes it go away. And then you have the other side of the spectrum where the folks are casting demons out of everybody. Both equally wrong. So I'm hoping as we finish this series today and next Sunday, we'll be able to clear up some of these issues as we discuss who is Satan. Now, to be sure, the only way to do this is through the Scriptures. Through the Scriptures. Now, I want you to keep this thought in mind through the Scriptures, because when we start our next series, The Gates of Hell Part 2, I'm going to show you how through the Scriptures does not apply anymore. And it should, because it's the only authority. You take this away. You take this authority away, then what do you go by? Your feelings? Your voices? That's exactly what's happened in Christianity today. So when I say through the Scriptures, it means we line everything up with God's Word. That's the only test that we could possibly have. So now let's just begin by looking at his origin. Now, Scripture is clear. Satan is not divine. He's a created angel, and like all angels, he was created by God. Psalm 148, verses 2 and 5. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, he God, and they were created. And so make no mistake, Satan is a created being. There are some cults out there even say that Jesus was a created being. And we know that's not true. Many conservative scholars agree that that angels were created before the physical universe was. Now, when God confronted Job about his humility, the passage that's in shows the angels worshiping God as he was creating the world. Job 38, verses 4 through 7. God was saying, you know, God really, Job was a great person, but God had to put him in his place. Maybe you've been there. Maybe God needs to put some of us in our place from time to time. And so God was speaking very clearly to Job, and he said, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation, you who know it all, you man of wisdom? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." Now, we know the Bible does not say specifically when angels were created. So let's, you know, but we look at some evidence that helps give us a clue. And for example, in Revelation 5, verses 11 through 14, we find angels worshiping God around his throne room. So that gives us a good indication that they probably were there long before creation began worshiping and serving God. I know it's hard to fathom. What do you mean, before creation? There was nothing. Well, it may be nothing as we know it, but God was there. And so it's not so far-fetched to think like that. Satan is a spirit being. As an angel, he's a member of the heavenly beings who are superior to man in power and intelligence, and by nature, they are spiritual beings. Hebrews 1:14. Now, are they not all ministering spirits, these spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, that's not true of Satan's angels, because they're out to hinder salvation, not minister to God's people. But the fact is, they are spirits in the heavenly realm. Let's look at his character. There are two Old Testament passages that were originally addressed to the kings of Babylon and Tyre. But in their long-range implications, scholars agree they refer to Satan, and they help us understand his character. He's prideful, very prideful. This is what the prophet Isaiah says about him in Isaiah 14:12-14. "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recess of the north. I will ascend to the heights above the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" You notice the I? I call them the five I's of pride. You could understand, I hope, as we go through this, how the sin nature so closely mimics that of Satan, because it's inherently evil. It's evil, which is Satan. Make no mistake, he's an evil creature. Ezekiel gives this description of Satan. Ezekiel 28:14-17. "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created." Another verse that talks about his creation. "Till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings." Now, we learn from these passages that Satan was one of the most beautiful creatures of heaven, and many believe that at one time he originally commanded all of God's angels. Yet, in the midst of all this beauty and splendor, ugliness reared its head. You know, I thought about that, his beauty, his splendor, and how often we're attracted to that as humans. And, you know, we know better than judging the book by its cover. And here was this beautiful creature created by God, and look at the ugliness. that came out. Instead of being satisfied with his place before God and worshiping him alone, he became proud and ambitious. I thought about that as I was studying this all week. Satan was not satisfied with what God had for him. I wonder how many folks feel like that. I'm not satisfied with what God has for me. I'm not satisfied with how God made me. And so it causes us to think of things to fix that as though, and basically what we're doing is we're challenging God's wisdom. I want to just give you an example of this. As a younger boy, or I should say an older teenager, God blessed me with curly, frizzy hair. And I hated it. People made fun of me at the time. And I thought, why couldn't I have nice, wavy hair? And I would look at some guys that I thought had beautiful hair, and I, why, God, couldn't you give me that? Why did you have to give me this? If I put a hat on, the shape of the hat would remain. If I took the hat off, I looked like a dork. And I was unhappy. I'm laughing now, but I was unhappy then, and I cannot tell you how much time and energy and disappointment went into the way God made me. You understand? And it wasn't until I became a believer that I began to recognize that God knew exactly what he was doing. He intentionally gave me this kind of hair. And it wasn't until I began accepting and realizing that God makes no mistakes that I had peace. The biggest part of that joke was some years later, people started going to the beauty shop and paid a lot of money to get my look. But how many folks are not happy with their frame, with their color hair, with their baldness, with the size of their frame, and all of these things, and we're unhappy because of that? I just want to tell you, don't look at the external. God doesn't look at it. He looks at the heart. If you could just come to the place where you realize this is the way God made me. Say, if Satan would have done that, perhaps he would not have fallen. But can we be satisfied with the way God made us and rest in that and then blossom as God made us instead of always trying to look or be like someone else? I did learn that a long time ago. And unfortunately, folks, they really are unhappy because they just cannot come to grips with the way God made them or with the position they're in right now on this earth. Can you be satisfied with your job, with your salary, with your house? Can you be content? Paul said, I had to learn that. I had to learn to be content. Well, because Satan could not learn to be content, God took everything away from him, his position of dignity and honor. And ever since then, the battle for souls has been waged between heaven and hell. I want to talk about his names for a minute. You know, names in the Bible are more than just an identifier or a label by which we distinguish one person from another, like this Jack and Harry and Sally and Josephine. Biblically, names often speak of the character of a person. There's meaning to the name. This is evident. A good example is just looking at the names of God in Scripture. As God revealed more about himself in Scripture from Genesis on, his names changed. He was given additional names. For example, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. And it goes on and on and on. I believe in the office I have a poster hanging. It's a huge poster, and it's just filled with the names of God, all speaking of his character and attributes. It's interesting that God changed Jacob's name. Jacob means a supplanter. He changed it to Israel, which means prince with God. You see, God changed his name because God changed Jacob. And so you come to understand that names mean something in Scripture. In the case of parents naming their child, especially in biblical times, the name described, of course, the baby was just born, but it described the character the parents prayed the child would become, the child would have. Well, there's two primary names for this evil one. The first is in the Old Testament, and it's the very popular word Satan. Satan. In Hebrew, it means to lie in wait, to oppose, to be an adversary, to be an accuser. Of the 27 times it's used in the Old Testament, 14 times are found in the book of Job. I want to just read a passage where he is both the adversary and the accuser. Job 1, verses 6 through 11. On the day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan the accuser came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, "I've been going back and forth across the earth, watching everything that's going on." Isn't that interesting? "I've been going back and forth across the earth, watching everything that goes on." It reminds me of what Peter said, 1 Peter 5:8. What does he say? "Your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy." Roams about. So make no mistake, he's all over the place. Then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and will have nothing to do with evil." Satan replied to the Lord, "Yes, Job fears God, but not without good reason. You've always protected him and his home and his property from harm. You've made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, I just want to say something. You know, this has been fresh on my mind because we have finished the book of Daniel. Daniel was an outstanding character, and I find Job very similar. And I think something that would strike out to people is when Satan said to God about Job, "You've made him prosperous in everything he does." See, that catches people's attention, right? Because we all want to be prosperous. I understand we have different definitions of prosperous. Some desire prosperity on this earth of earthly things more than they desire spiritual prosperity. Job had both. But just look for a moment, okay? You want to be prosperous, spiritually prosperous? I want you to see what's right here just for a moment. And this is what agitated Satan so much. I want you to see the three ingredients that were required for God to bless this man in everything he does. You could say God was well pleased with Job, but look at this. Look at why. He was a man of complete integrity. Integrity. Oh boy, America. I wish we would study that word, especially on national TV, in the news. Integrity. Instead of painting pictures of people that do not exist. Integrity. Integrity. He fears God. Fears means he reveres God. To revere God means you honor him. Like Daniel. Daniel was concerned about honoring God in everything he did. He was concerned about God's reputation amongst men. And the third, he had nothing to do with evil. So if you want to be prosperous, I suggest you study those three qualities that lead to God pleasing, being pleased. Satan accused Job of not being integrity in his worship of God. Now, in Zechariah, Satan stood ready to accuse the high priest Joshua, Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. So he is an adversary and he is an accuser. But praise God, we have an advocate. An advocate means to stand alongside. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father as our advocate and our high priest. He's our mediator, our interceder. Praise God for that. His second primary name is found in the New Testament and is the word the devil. The devil means, very similar to Satan, is a slanderer or accuser. And the word is used over 30 times in the New Testament. And from those words, we primarily get much of our information about Satan. Other names that define his character in the New Testament are the tempter. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, this was Paul speaking, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Our labor would be in vain. Now, I just want to bring out here real briefly, Satan using other believers can actually undo what people are doing in the name of God. You understand that? That's exactly what that verse is saying. Make no mistake, Satan uses believers to undo the good labor done for God. Paul was concerned. You see, when we believe in Christ, when we're born again, truly believers, Satan and his angels become our enemies. It's important to realize that. And they try to deceive, to turn us away from God and back to sin. You know, next week we're going to talk about his methods. I'll talk more about this then. But we need to realize that even though we are assured of the final victory, we are engaged in a struggle until the return of Christ. And so we need to be smart. We need to be smart. We'll talk about that more next week when we talk about his methods, as I said earlier. But our power to defeat him is by the Holy Spirit within us and by the armor God has provided for us, which includes, of course, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. He's also called the evil one, Matthew 13:37-39. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Really interesting, because what you see here is Satan working alongside of God. They're both sowing. Do you understand that? And I want to talk about the seed for a moment, because this is really important in the next series. They look alike, the seeds. You get that? The seeds look alike. When they're planted and they take root, though, they manifest themselves completely different. This is the seed that's being planted by the emergent church, by the advocates of mysticism and channeling, and those who are hearing voices from God. The seed looks the same. You can't tell right away, but eventually one comes up to be a beautiful plant, the other one's a thorn bush. And it becomes evident, and by then, often, it's too late. Too late. That just hit me this morning as I was praying and thinking, my goodness, the seed looks alike. It looks alike. How would you know what is no good and what is good? That's what we'll talk about. That's what we'll talk about. Satan is also called the ruler of this world, John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's also called the God of this world. So he's both the ruler and God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul wrote, in whose case the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul's description here really fits, I believe, and probably reminded him of his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Although he could clearly see with his eyes, he was spiritually blind. It makes me think of what he wrote. The natural man is not able to discern the things of God. Why? Because he's spiritually blinded. Satan is an expert at these tactics. He's also called the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. Paul wrote, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Note the association of the course of this world, the things of this world, with the prince of the power of the air. And yet, we Christians, and I fight this too, we so desire the things of the world. We so desire sometimes to be like that of the world. And I think sometimes that our goal is to have one foot in each kingdom so we could glean the best out of both. And it really doesn't work. It just doesn't work. The heart has to desire one or the other. Which world do you want to be sold out to? The world of Satan or the world of Christ? He's also called the prince of the power of the air. I think I just said that. Unbelievers unknowingly follow Satan. They may not believe he exists, but make no mistake, they're following him. He's also called the great dragon, Revelations 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, another name, and then who was called the devil and Satan, four names in the one verse, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, based on his names alone, we see how hostile he is to God, to God's purposes, and of course, to God's people. Now, I want to talk about his person. His person. Some folks see Satan, and you heard it earlier, only as a principle of evil rather than as a person. And yet, throughout Scripture, personal pronouns are used of Satan, personal pronouns such as he, him, and the qualities of personality are ascribed to him. For example, he's described as a murderer, a liar, and a sinner. You don't say that about a force. A force is not a murderer. A force is not a liar. A force can't think. It can only act. Like electricity. Electricity can't say to itself, turn me on, turn me off. Jesus said of him in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. So right there, you have father, he, and him. Now, if Jesus was confused, then I guess we don't have a chance. But Jesus knew unmistakably Satan is a person, not just a force. A strong witness that Satan is a person is found in the story of temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, if Satan was a principle of evil, listen carefully to this. If Satan was a principle of evil rather than a person, we'd have to conclude then that the principle of evil was in Jesus, which would have meant he had a sin nature. James describes the sin nature very clearly. James 1:13 through 15. He said, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted by evil because he is light. There is no darkness in God. He cannot be tempted by evil. James explains, Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. If the principle of evil desire was in Jesus, then we'd have to conclude he had a sin nature, which we know he does not. This is bad theology. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul was clear. God made Christ who never sinned. Never sinned. Never. I remember when I went to Catholic school once, when I was a young kid. I was in elementary school, and I was puzzled by this even then. I heard one of the nuns debating with somebody, you know, because you know how children are, right? They're unruly. They're disobedient. That's just kind of natural, right? They're kind of natural. You know, I remember when my first son was 2 years old, he lied. And Elaine and I just looked at each other because we never taught him how to lie. He did it instinctively. He did it instinctively because he had that inerrant nature in him, the sin nature. And I heard this nun saying, oh, come on, you mean Jesus never did anything wrong as a little boy? And that puzzled me. And I just kept that tucked away all these years in my mind because I know there's such a mixed bag of theology out there under the umbrella of Christianity. But there is absolutely no sin in Jesus. There's nothing evil in him. Satan is a person. His purpose. What's his purpose? A major purpose of Satan is to deceive. He seeks to deceive individuals, nations, and worlds. And I honestly believe, and I believe this, he's doing a wonderful job deceiving the church. He twists, he distorts what's true, and there's power in his lies. Dr. Neil Anderson made an astute observation. He said the Bible describes Satan in three ways: the tempter, the accuser, and the father of lies. Dr. Anderson noted, if I were to tempt you, you would know it. If I were to accuse you, you would know it. But if I were to deceive you, you wouldn't know it. It's like the seed of good, the seed of evil. They look the same. They even smell the same. If you remove the lie, you remove the power. See, does that make sense? When what does God's word say? It is the truth that sets you free, not the lie. The lie enslaves you. The truth sets you free. We'll speak more of this again in the next series. I want to just talk for a moment about his power. Make no mistake, he's intelligent. Very intelligent. Probably a lot smarter than we are. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul wrote, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Well, that word craftiness means to be shrewd, cunning. It means to be unscrupulous. It signifies the use of any means to get to a goal. Any means to get to a goal. Now, we're not to be crafty in that way. We are not to use any means to get to a goal. We're not to lie. We're not to gossip. We're not to steal. We're not to murder to get to a goal. And yet that is what Satan employs. Any means to get to his goal. Through his craftiness, brothers and sisters, he deceived Eve and took over their rule of the world and is such today. You've just seen he's the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world. And his cleverness allows him to work almost at will. Especially because people know very little about this person called Satan. He's mighty. Make no mistake of his power. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Michael the archangel recognized the power and authority of Satan in Jude 9. Michael the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael recognized, knew better than anybody, Satan's status and power as the highest created being, did not pronounce a judgment against Satan as if he, Michael, had sovereign dominion over him. There's a lot of weird stuff going out there with people in these exorcism programs. What did Michael say? "The Lord rebukes you." What a key, you see? He didn't rely on himself. We know Michael's an archangel, probably one of the most powerful of the angelic in the angelic realm. And yet, what did he do? He said, "The Lord rebukes you." What did he do? He didn't rely on his power, authority. He went right to God. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. This was in contrast, of course, if you read the whole context in Jude, of the false teachers who paid no attention to angelic beings or other powers and authorities. The scriptures also speak of Satan's power over death, Hebrews 2:14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." To fear death is to fear the devil. But here's God's answer to Satan's power over death in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written." You see, what's going to happen here is when Jesus Christ comes, if I'm still alive, and I hope he is, hope he comes when I'm still alive, because that means it's going to be soon, okay, because I'm getting older, all right? I have a perishable body now. When he comes in a twinkling of an eye, I'm going to meet God in the air, and I'm going to be in my new body, my immortal, imperishable body. That's what he's talking about. What we have now won't last. It's perishable. It's going to turn to dust in the ground. But that's not where we're going to stay. And just think about what I said earlier. I absolutely believe with all my heart there will not be a flaw in our immortal body. I don't know what God's going to give me for a body. Probably going to be long, frizzy hair. But I'm sure I'm going to like it. The next verse states he has the power to enslave. Hebrews 2:15, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." You know, you might not think this is nothing, but I just need to take a moment to explain something to you. Elaine and I spent 20 years in evangelism explosion, and we did it in three states, New York, Illinois, and here in Wisconsin. And we trained hundreds and hundreds of individuals in that period. And one of the things we trained individuals was how to share their testimony, because sharing your testimony is an important aspect in sharing the gospel. And we taught three points in sharing your testimony: what you were before your conversion, then what happened at conversion, the moment you trusted Christ, and then how your life has changed. Three simple aspects to the testimony process. And it's powerful. They overcame him by the blood and by what? Their testimony. And what we found out, and what I personally found out, was a huge number of people, Christians, before they were Christians, their biggest fear was death. Their biggest fear was death. And you see what it says here? All their lives enslaved to the fear of death. Why? Because the unbeliever has no concept of what happens to them when they die. We do. We know where we're going to go. The moment we die, we are in the Lord's presence. I don't know how we get there. I don't know if anybody carries me there. I don't care. All I know is I'm going to cross through that threshold of death into God's presence. That's all that matters to me. So why fear death? That's the whole purpose here. Paul says, why? I want to go. But it's better if I stay because I could be of help to you, but I want to go. You see? And then make no mistake, as powerful as he is, he's limited. Satan's power is just simply limited. Both the Old and the New Testament tells us that his power is subject to God's restrictions. When Satan requested God's permission to afflict Job, God limited him. Look at Job 1:12. The Lord said to Satan, remember we said, Satan said to him, look, if you take all this away from him, he's going to curse you to your face. In verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. That was the restriction put on Satan by God. We see a similar incident in Luke 22:31-32. Jesus, speaking with Peter, said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Note, Satan had to ask permission. And God let him do it. Why? Because God was going to use the evil to bring about the good. To sift as wheat. Wheat in those days was shaken in kind of a fan or a sieve, and the grain remained in the fan, and the chaff and the dust would just simply blow away. It was thrown off. And it was Satan's desire to try Peter, to bring him to the place with temptations, to agitate him, to see whether or not his faith would remain, or whether Peter just spoke good words of profession. I have never been tested in that way. I would like to believe that if I was, I would stand true to God. I would not be shaken from my faith in God, even though the pain would hurt or whatever it was that would come upon me. But that's what Satan desires to do. He comes at us to hurt us. He comes at us to shake our faith, to discourage us, to get us to give up on God, to fall back on our faith, and to compromise. Sometimes we compromise because we don't want to go through it again. And we're willing to make concessions just to be left alone. And that's the worst possible reaction when Satan comes at us. You know, just this week I was commenting to Elena, how many things went wrong in my life? Suddenly, my air conditioner started leaking all over the basement. Suddenly, my garage door broke. Suddenly, I had another leak in the basement by the pump. And that's just a couple of things. And it was agitating me. You see, I was being agitated, and I started getting a little unruly. And I said to Elena, who had to remind me, Sal, who's winning this battle, you or Satan? Now, did Satan cause all of these things to happen? I don't know. I really don't know. But, you know, I've been at this long enough to know, especially as a leader, and leaders especially have to be aware. Here I am talking about this diabolical enemy of God and our enemy. And so what is he trying to do? The very same thing to me that I'm talking about to you. Upset me by all these things going wrong. All at once. All at once. That's just three. And his followers. I just want to talk for a moment as we conclude about his followers. of course, fallen angels. Matthew 25:41. He will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." We know that about a third of heaven at one point in time decided to give their allegiance to Satan instead of God. We don't know much about it. It's only happened once. It'll never happen again, but it happened. Fallen angels follow Satan, and so does unsaved mankind. That, to me, is the hardest part. Jesus said to the religious leaders and other Jews, I want to repeat this, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. As near as I could tell in Scripture, there's only two fathers, our Father in heaven and Satan as a father. And so it's a pretty clear who you're following. We could actually be a believer and follow at times Satan, because he's a deceiver and the father of lies, and that's where we have to be shrewd. We have to be shrewd. In Matthew 13, verses 37 through 39, I want to repeat this. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the whole issue here, as God's children, we must not be misinformed. We must not pretend he isn't there. And we must certainly not fear him. I know what it's like to fear demonic activity. I'll share that a little bit with you next week, because I have seen them and I have smelled them on more than one occasion, folks. It's real. It's real. And the best thing Satan wants God's people to think is he's not really a threat. He's not really a threat. When he gets God's people to think like that, he won. Do you understand? He won. Here's why we shouldn't fear him. 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And it's in Christ that we have victory over the evil one. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the word of God, that we could know who your enemies are and who our enemies are. I praise you, Lord God, that you have revealed everything in Scripture we need to know about this life. How to stay faithful to you. How to stand strong against the enemy. Lord, I pray that you would work in every heart here, that we would be encouraged. That we would be encouraged to know that you are our protector. We do not have to fear the evil one or his fallen angels. And we need to be wise. We need to understand his methods, as Paul said, so that we do not fall victim to his schemes. For it's in Jesus Christ, Lord, that we want to give you all the honor and glory in how we live our lives. Amen.